Good morning.
Good morning.
So, I was telling Kathy, I really mistitled this. I should have put Introduction to 12th Century European Heresies, because it's a whole lot bigger than this, and as I was printing this out and really looking over it more closely, it's probably doubtful we'll make it through everything that I put there. But we'll see. This lesson really kind of comes out of, or this study really comes out of, a question that I got prompted from listening to Brian's class last week. And I'd kind of been studying it, and so I was interested in something, and he mentioned it. There's a thing called scholasticism, where they were starting, and he talked about the university schools, and there was beginning to be some training and some education that was available, and you could sign up and get into some of these schools. Even if you came from some of the lower classes, you might potentially be able to get in and get in as a monk or as a trainee and get some education through there. Wasn't necessarily available widely to the public, but there was some opportunity that way. And I was going to look into that, because then out of that you had a wider education, so there was more people reading the scriptures, more people reading the letters and the theological works that had been written, there were more study, and so there was just more development of ideas that was coming through that scholasticism, and it was interesting. But that caused me to then think about what would those differing opinions have been called? How could I really find and identify them? And it occurred to me that they were probably called heresies. That's what they would have been deemed at the time. Anything that was deviant or kind of going away from the standard Catholic doctrine at the time would have been probably called a heresy. So I started looking into that, and lo and behold, that I found that to be kind of true. So that's where we come to 12th century European heresies. I think as we look at this, we will find that there is some real heresy mingled in with some of this. There's also some developing good theological thoughts that I think as we look and dig into this, we'll even find the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, some of those ideas, some of the principles starting to develop here. So it got really interesting, and then that's why my notes are huge, and it's actually only a little piece of what I looked at. So I know, Lonnie, you had mentioned maybe picking up, and I'll give you some notes, and you can look at it, and there's definitely more to be had there. So that kind of covers, you know, the heretical thing. One interesting thing, I also asked the question, what about the East? Because we have these two churches, right? We've watched them develop as we've gone through this. We have the Western Church kind of ruled from Rome and developing throughout Europe. And we have the Eastern Church from Constantinople as kind of their central point, but it's more dispersed. And what I found trying to go, okay, well, maybe they were wrestling with some of the same things, or maybe they were wrestling with different things, and that would be an interesting piece to look at too. And I really couldn't find anything, and I couldn't really find this either, other than just to say this is my best guess. Because of the structures, since Rome has this really strict hierarchy from the Pope down through the bishops and the cardinals and all these people, and they have a structure that allows them to dictate things, and then to say that either does fit with what we say or it doesn't fit, they have the ability to declare something as a heresy. Because the Eastern Church doesn't really have that hierarchical structure. And they say, well, that church over there is a church unto itself. And that region is a region unto itself. They might disagree on something, but it was much less likely that they could really call it a heresy, even if it was. Because they didn't necessarily, one place didn't really have authority over another place to declare that. And they were kind of so wrapped up in their own little details of their local area that they really wouldn't necessarily be interested in what are the crazy views of this church 20 miles down the road. Was off on its own doing its own thing. So I think if you go and look at that, and as we look at that, that's why there's not going to be a whole lot of this coming out of the East. We might at some point go back to them and look into how their theology was developing, but it really hasn't changed a whole lot over the last 1,000 years over there. So that kind of hits two of those asterisk bullet points. The last one there is kind of a two-part question. Was the Roman Church ever correct in condemning these heresies and heretics? So as we look through this, just I don't know that we can answer that question right now, but as we look through them, be pondering, were they ever right? Did they ever actually get it right? And kind of the second part is maybe just a nuance to that. Would we ever, as we stand here today with our scriptures and our understanding and having studied that, would we ever actually agree with the Catholic Church and say, boy, those guys, that really is heresy. That's really off the rails. And so those are questions to look at. One last thing before we dive in here, we're going to see names of these different groups. The first one we'll come across is the, I better look at it so I just pronounce it correct. Policians. They're based, it's basically the, just like we would say Christians or little Christs, the Policians were basing their structure off of Paul. And I don't know that they ever actually called themselves the Paulicians or Paulicians. But as I thought about that, I think they were named largely as a designator so that the Catholic structure could talk about these people and could group them together and deal with one group. But that made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, which will be pretty familiar, I think. Maybe that's wrong. I have 1 Corinthians and... Oh, no, there it is. There it is. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So especially with that very first group we're going to look at being called Paulicians, we see Paul would have rejected that naming. I mean, he did right here. Don't call yourself somebody who's following Paul. So I don't think, especially those guys, as we look at them, their idea was to follow Paul's teachings. I don't think they would have called themselves the Paulicians. They didn't, as we'll see, they didn't actually do a real great job of following Paul anyway, but they were trying. So I just have a quote there. I won't necessarily read it right now. It's kind of the things that we have already talked about, or that I've already mentioned. But just was really fitting the way this guy describes what's going on and how things came to be declared as a heresy. And basically it was that they were trying to create their, not create their own version of Christianity, but identify right and wrong and what they thought fit, and that it was different than what the Catholic Church was teaching and directing people to do. So, and a lot of the heresy comes down to the Catholic Church trying to maintain its position. But basically, there's going to be three major areas that these different heretical groups that they separate from the church. So they're going to have a difference of opinion about one or all of the sacraments. The Catholic Church, I think they still do, but for sure at this time there were seven. And I listed them there. And we would deviate from the Catholic Church on a number of these. We actually have, I think we just declare two, right? Baptism and communion as our only sacraments.
Yeah, and I don't know if we even use the word sacrament, but that's the idea, you know. Ordinances was what we would call them.
Okay, ordinance, yeah. But we would pretty much, we wouldn't include marriage as one of those, and the others of those we would basically reject or just have no interest in.
Is holy orders, is that like becoming a priest? Is that?
Yeah, or a monk or a nun.
Some hierarchy, yeah.
Taking some official position within the church. So, which we'll come back to that question in just a little bit with a word called sacerdotalism that we're going to come back to. Another one is scripture. So the Catholic Church at this point in time, this is the only correct translation, or the only correct scripture out there, had to be in the Latin Vulgate. They didn't even really, they wanted nothing to do with the Greek. They wanted nothing to do with the Hebrew. We have the Latin and that's it. And occasionally a monk might study the Greek or the Hebrew, but most of them, there was only very, very few that had any knowledge of those languages even. And there could be a lot of reasons why the Latin was used, but one that gets often kind of tossed out there is that nobody spoke it. Nobody knew it. The common people, they'd go to Mass and hear the whole thing in Latin. They had no idea what any of the words meant. So they couldn't evaluate it. And they were told that it has to be in Latin because that's the official language of the church. It's the only holy language. If we say it in anything else, it's invalid. So it has to be in Latin. We're sorry you don't understand it. Actually, we don't even care. Like, it's this. You're just stuck with it. A few nobles might have known Latin. But basically, they used it as a way to keep anybody from critically thinking about what was going on. And certainly, you know, I think as we look into this, we'll see that's the official Catholic Church. We'd want to be really careful not to assign that kind of thought process to every priest, to every monk. We're going to clearly find some who were thinking very outside the box of all of that. So all of that. And the last one there is deity. You know, who is God? What is God? The nature of God, the Trinity. Lots of varying opinions on that. And that's probably one where we'll find some that we would say, boy, if those guys aren't heretics, they're really dancing with the fire. But they're right on it. All right, so let's get into some of these actual groups. So point two there, it says Paulicians, Bogomils, and Cathars. So that's not one, that's three groups, right? But, and as we look at them, they actually go clear back to the 7th century, and that's why these three are almost successive to each other. So the first one and then the next one's kind of building off of those ideas, and the next one's kind of building off of those ideas. And the Paulicians really go clear back to the 7th century. So they're the oldest one of these groups that we're going to start looking at. They really had the longest dating. And they actually, because they all believed successively developed ideas, that's why I grouped them all together as kind of one thing. So these guys, the Paulicians, they wanted to try to go back. So even in the 7th century, and we've looked at that already, right there, the Catholic structure was really getting developed. And there was this hierarchy, and they really wanted to get away from all of that. And one of their big things on down there is the sacerdotalism. But they wanted to go back to a really simplistic Christian life, and they found that in the writings of Paul. They said, okay, here it is just laid out in plain language. This is what we do. This is who we are. They really wanted to devote themselves basically to prayer and righteousness. They didn't see a need for churches. They didn't see a need for any sacraments at all, which is interesting, because if they plainly read Paul, they would at least find communion. They just did what we would today call house churches. They just gather in little groups over here, and okay, we're here to pray. And there's our service, and we're moving on, and if you say you're with us, then you probably are, and it was really, really simple. They had three major beliefs. So one is dualism, and this is probably going to be our first real big problem with them. It's not exactly, but if you've ever seen the yin-yang symbol has the black and the white, and there's a little black and the white and a little white and the black, that's basically dualism. And so they said there's two forces in the world, and they're essentially equal. One is evil, one is good. We're trying to worship the good and bring about and empower it to conquer the world. That is very different from the Creator God is already the complete and total sovereign ruler of the world. It all belongs to Him. And we worship Him because of His status as the ruler of the whole world and the whole universe, just for being Him. They were trying to pick the right side, I guess.
Do they have any scriptural? Did you find any scriptural?
I couldn't dig in that deep, so maybe with more time, that's a really good question. Like, how'd they come to this idea?
Right.
What we'll find, or I don't know if we'll get into it. It's not necessarily in here, but maybe as we develop the scholasticism, or if we would go that route, and just over time looking at these things, we'll find that there's a lot of the Greek philosophy coming in, and it's getting into all of these things, and so they're maybe hearing about some of that or learning a little bit of that and then using that as a lens, and they maybe only have, you know, they're studying Paul's letters, but how many letters do they really have? So they may not have which is not an excuse, but they just may not have a lot of context available. Although, what were you going to say?
I don't know if you have to have a Bible verse for it, or I think there's a sense in which it seems natural, mm-hmm. because you see good versus evil all over the place. And if you don't think too deeply about it, it makes sense. Once you start thinking more deeply, it's like, well, if I believe in dualism, then God is no more powerful than Satan. Mm-hmm. And so you don't want to go that route. But maybe they just weren't thinking that deeply.
It's very possible. And it could also have been kind of we're rejecting the official church. And the official church position is that there's God and the devil, and the devil's subject to God. And so that must be wrong because they're wrong on basically everything. So whatever they believe is wrong, you know, that they could have just kind of looked at it that way. There's also some thoughts of Eastern influences. So there's just not a lot of records in history about the Eastern church down through Persia and over through India. There's some, but there was branches, and some of them flourished for a little while, and then they kind of died out. But then there was intercommunication from some of those groups back and forth. So you bring in some Eastern mysticism that's kind of coming through and infecting some of those, which is probably at least partly why they died out, is they really lost a good focus on what it meant to be a Christian and just kind of blended it with everything, and then it became irrelevant. But so they may have pulled it in from there, but yeah, I couldn't find anything where they looked and said, in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, we find this, and so we're pulling that out, and there we can see good and evil wrestling, and we hope one wins. I didn't find that. But it is a good question. So the last one there is that word that I've mentioned a couple of times, sacerdotalism. It's a big word, but what it means is basically you are, under this thought process, an individual person, a normal person, is not capable of interacting with God. You could only interact with God through the means of an official priest.
Like a mediator.
You had to have, but a human mediator.
Right.
Like, we have a mediator, right? I hadn't thought of that word, but Christ is our mediator. That's a specific term that's applied to him. The Catholic Church said, no, it has to be one of our official ordained priests. I don't even think you could probably do that. I don't even think a monk would really fit this. A lot of them didn't have that official role. Maybe an abbot, kind of the leader of a monastery, might have. But they just said, no, that's wrong. Like, we have a mediator. It's Christ. We can interact with God by virtue of his sacrifice. So that's maybe a place where we kind of look at these other things and we've asked some interesting questions and go, well, these guys are kind of out there. This dualism thing's really not founded in Scripture. It's really inaccurate, blasphemous, really, about the position, making God equal to the devil. But this would be a place where we would agree with them. So,
even really bad pitchers sometimes throw strikes.
Yep. Yep. I would say a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. I mean,
there
it's. But yeah. So, but it's very early, right? This is 600s as this is developing. So, come on down. Eventually, the guy who started the group is a person named Constantine. He took on the additional name Silvanus because of Paul's assistant Silvanus that he refers to. He's like, I'm going to be that guy. And eventually the Catholic Church got fed up with him and stoned him. and they burn several of his followers alive. And you know, Scott asked me the question last night if we were going to get into the Inquisitions. And no, we're not really going to dive into that, but some of that kind of stuff is going on right here. We're going, okay, they might have made the argument, we're going to try to re-cleanse this person. They were once baptized in the church. This is their ultimate act of penance so that we can save their soul by executing them. And we're also going to hopefully scare the pants off of everybody else so they will just reject this and come back in into the church. It really didn't work. There was, so what they succeeded in doing was just scattering the group. Little bunches of them kind of ran here and there. Some were even picked up and by like the emperor and goes, we're just going to move you out of your territory and shove you over here in a corner. I need more people over there to farm and you know, support my troops in that area or whatever. And all they really succeeded in doing was scattering this idea wider. So that's how we kind of get around to these guys. The Bogomils is basically the same thing with a new name, partly because of all this scattering. So lots of the little groups that kind of went on, maybe a generation or two, they kind of die out. The one that sticks around is usually given the name Bogomils. And I skipped over this part where I've got, you know, the Paulicians, they called themselves the Good Christians. So this kind of goes back to that naming thing. They didn't call themselves the Paulicians. That's the name that was assigned to them. They called themselves the Good Christians. Well, then you look at the Bogomils. Again, that's a name that was kind of assigned to them by virtue of who they were, where they were living, things like that. What did they call themselves? Those dear to God. So you can see this, they're kind of borrowing and developing this. Essentially, they've renamed their church from the beloved to those dear to God, and we'll see that keep happening. They're still dualists, but they've gone from the Paulicians really believed the dualism thing, but they kind of were just trying to pick a side. The Bogomils are trying to bring about heaven on earth. Like they see their role as really God's army. And we're going to bring about, we're fighting on the side of what's right to try to bring about rightness. And a big part of that, and one of those things where you say, okay, where did they get this idea from? I won't get the philosophy right. There's a Greek philosophy that basically said everything that's physical is evil and everything that's spiritual is good. And so that was one of their things is, okay, well, this body is evil, this world is evil, so we're going to try to reject that and live as entirely in the spiritual world as we can. Which is kind of nonsense.
It wasn't the Pharisees, but like the Sadducees, didn't they have something similar? Didn't they believe something similar to that? Whereas like the spirit was good, but like...
Yeah.
So they said that the body was evil or something, so that allowed them to do carnal things and not be accountable for it or something. Is that
right? Sounds familiar. Is it like I might look at Scott and see if he's heard that.
There were Gnostics at the end of the
maybe that's
the first century.
Okay, and they had a similar belief in that, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's kind of a thread you can see through history of people who
just an excuse to
Well, and I hadn't used that word, but I hadn't used the word Gnostic yet, but we could definitely see hints and shadow shades of Gnosticism flowing throughout a lot of this. As you get into deeper understanding, you are more holy, more righteous. Being more righteous leads you into deeper understanding, and if you have enough understanding, then that's what saves you, is basically what Gnosticism teaches. And you know, there's still they're still essentially Gnostic groups. They wouldn't really use the word Gnosticism today, but if you dig into what they believe, that's basically it. You need to learn a new rite, you need to learn a new password, you need to learn a new passage out of some book. And once you've learned that one, then that starts to open doors that you can learn the next thing. And there's some kind of undefined point out there where you will have finally learned enough that you're saved, which you'll never get to. So these Bogomils, they just outright said Christ is not divine. So how they thought that they were, like, what they thought the point was then, I really don't know. How they got around that to say that there was a sacrifice that meant anything. But without any of that, then it really comes down to what they could do or what they would believe. And so it becomes very, very much like you mentioned the Pharisees and Sadducees, Brian. So it's their salvation was based on what they could accomplish, which is always going to be inadequate. And then they just brought in other things. I won't pronounce it right. Manichaeanism, which was essentially those were the guys that rejected the world and like lived on top of a rock, and a lot of them only ate vegetables. They tried to reject all worldly pleasures and cut themselves off as much as possible from temptations and anything that was pleasant in this world, seeing that the whole world is evil, and especially anything that you thought was pleasing in this world must really be evil. And so that they tried to cut that out.
Would that be like the difference between a monk and a priest, where monks more just focused on their own spirituality, things in the world, where priests were more those mediators?
So a lot of the monasteries kind of developed out of that idea. They maybe didn't take it as far as the Manichaeans. But that's why they wore the brown, like, sackcloth robes. They didn't want to have comfortable fabrics. They worked to feed themselves, but it was more of an act of, I'm going to work and wear my hands out and make them bleed and make my back ache because I'm trying to beat my body into submission. Not so much because God said work to eat. So they would do those kinds of things. That's why they would sometimes stay up all night for days on end praying. That was trying to reject my need for sleep, you know, all of those kinds of things. So yeah, the monastery and monastic movement is kind of at that time would have been called the modern development of those. Well, we see we don't necessarily have to go quite that far to like letting bugs run around in our teeth. There was guys that they would, you know, they just saw that as this ultimate, like, I can stand to have this horrible thing, like fleas running around in my mouth, as a way of showing how much I hate my body.
So the next guy is like, well, you have 50 fleas, I'm going to get 100.
Yeah, exactly. So they kind of said, well, we don't have to go maybe quite that far. We'll just cut ourselves off from the outside world and live within our cloister over here. Eventually, the Bogomils kind of just develops a little further into something that has two names. Sometimes they're called the Cathars, which is, if you want to go and look that up, it's one of the better known examples, mostly because these others are much older. So if you start looking at the Middle Ages, you'll find the Cathars. Sometimes they're called the Albigensians, and that's part of why they're so well known, is that there's actually a crusade. The Catholic Church actually ordains a crusade against the Albigensians, which is their kind of their last attempt to just wipe this whole mess that's been going on for four centuries and wipe it out.
You know, you talk about these groups. I mean, how big were they? I mean, what's the popularity of this? I mean, are we talking
probably
tens of thousands? Are we talking hundreds of thousands?
No, but in the thousands and widely spread. So you would look at, you might find these people partly because of that, where they were deported to try to spread them out so they would hopefully just break down and be dissolved into the population. They got deported. Well, what ended up happening is the emperor just developed pockets of it kind of all over. So you might find them up on the eastern side of like the Germanic provinces. He put them out on the borders, maybe hoping that the enemy would try to have an incursion and wipe them out and he wouldn't have to deal with them. So you might find them over there. You might find them, I don't think you'd find them in Britain, but basically kind of scattered around the European continent.
Were they in the churches, or did they actually separate themselves from the local churches?
You know, most of them separated, and I don't know that I could answer that fully. It wasn't necessarily a question I asked of my research, but I would say they, because they rejected the priesthood and they thought that the buildings were evil, the only way they would ever enter a church or have anything to do with the priesthood or any of that would have been under extreme duress. You know, they would have had to been captured and drug in, because they saw those things as actually making them evil. So that would have been, you know, that would have been something that they would have had to actually go back, even though they rejected the sacraments. So they rejected penance, but they did penance, even though they didn't call it that. So if they ended up in a church, certainly of their own free will, they would have had to go back and do some kind of penance, work an extra hour in the fields or something to try to make up for that. You know, maybe if they got drug in, they would have called that some kind of martyrdom. And so then that might have actually served to, as they were trying to balance the scales in all of this, being drug into a church or in some way abused for their beliefs would have helped tip the scales in their favor. So I don't think you would find them along with that. You probably wouldn't find them in the urban areas, where it would have been much harder to avoid the church. You'd find them in the rural areas spread out, probably at greater distances from the church, which is part of why there's not towns listed with them. So,
well, the interesting thing about fanatics is they're going to proselytize.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's, you know, somebody that is ho-hum about their belief system, they're not going to evangelize. Whereas, you know, fanatics typically, you know, they're excited about what they believe, and they want, you know, and obviously they think it's true and they think it's right, and so they're, you know, they're going to extend their influence. So.
Yeah, absolutely. So would they, you know, with that thought, would they have been in the towns? They would have probably somehow, in some way, they would have went and found populations to interact with, because right. They wanted to share that. You know, they, with each of these, they take the ideas a little farther. So by the time you get to these Cathars, they've gone so far that they are actually worshiping. They've actually given God a name. God is a woman. They call it wisdom. They name their god Sophia, and that's what they actually, they're venerating. They wouldn't use the term God for that, but she's like their patron saint. Well, what you worship is your god. So, which then, you know, Gnosticism, what's that? Gnosis means knowledge, to know things, to gain wisdom of something. So they've basically, by this point, they've they've rejected things out of the Catholic Church that we would say, oh yeah, that's an error. But they've basically devolved themselves into full blown, you know, denial of tons of. I mean, they've said Jesus isn't the Christ is not God. Jesus isn't part of the Trinity. There maybe even isn't a Trinity, depending on who you ask in there. And they've got into, I need to find the world, so you stop finding references to Paul. You stop finding references to Scripture, except maybe as some extra piece out over here. It's just a piece of our puzzle.
But they would have considered themselves Christians nonetheless?
Yeah.
Well, today they use Jesus, you know, for therapy or for whatever, but when you look at what they believe, it's probably something similar to them.
That was it Gresham Machen who, in his fight against liberalism, I think his famous line was, I'm going to butcher it, but basically telling those who deny the deity of Christ, and those, he says, you need to find a different name, because Christianity doesn't, you're not believing in Christianity, and so call yourself something else.
It's defined, and it has things that define it, and you're doing something different, so you're not really a Christian. Yeah. So this might be one of those places where we'd come back to, would we have today presented with these things? None of us have been to war over, fought physically with somebody because they differed from us on our Christian beliefs and because they called them a Christian. At least I don't think so. So we wouldn't have gone as far, or we wouldn't go as far today as this Albigensian crusade, but would we agree with the Catholic Church in not calling these people and saying they're outside of Christian orthodoxy? And I think the answer would be yes.
But I think we would find different reasons to declare them outside of orthodoxy than the Catholic or the Roman Church did.
Yeah.
They're rejecting the institutional side of the Roman Church, the sacraments, the structure, whereas we would, and I'm sure maybe to some degree the Catholic Roman Church would have said, well, yeah, you know, your theology is wrong too, but.
I know in one place that I, as I was reading these things, they suggested that there was a fee, almost a given fee structure within the church for each of those sacraments. So there was a amount that you were supposed to give to have your infant baptized. There, and you either gave that in cash or in service. Somehow you paid that to the church. If you were getting married, there was it cost this much to get married. If you had a funeral, it cost this much. And so to reject those things was reducing that income to the church and also reducing the church's influence and power. So, well, there you go. I'm basically out of time at that point. So, Lonnie, you can take my other ones. I won't even hint at them. They're in there. You can read what I wrote about, put in there about the Petrobrusians and the Henricians. They're a lot like these first groups. They have two different names because there was a leader. He dies and another leader comes up, but they're essentially believing the same things and just developing it on down. Maybe the last takeaway with these guys, even though that they're way out there, we can not necessarily be grateful to them because they were teaching wrong things. So we shouldn't be glad for that. But they did leave open the door for people to think for themselves. So even though they were wrong, I think we could see ways that God was still using them, even though they were vastly in error, to leave that thought open and start laying kind of the gravel that could be a foundation almost for the Reformation. So
one of the arguments against Luther and others that would translate the scriptures into common language was that people would then take the scriptures and misinterpret them. Well, here's an argument that says it doesn't really matter whether they have the scriptures or not. There's, you know, maybe if they had the scriptures and had been led to study and to understand them, they wouldn't have gone off the rails the way they did. You know, I mean, obviously an argument from silence, but, you know, yeah, granted, I mean, you know, all you have to do is look at all the people that call themselves Christians today, and the scripture that they use to support whatever it is they're teaching or believing. But by the same token, you know, I think you see a church and you see Christian people that have a much deeper devotion to God because they do have the scriptures.
Well, not only that, as you were talking there, I was thinking, after Luther now, we do deal with scripture. So these guys don't apparently have a lot of scripture time. Right. But now the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, everybody, they try to justify their positions with scripture. Right. And therefore, it's much easier to say, well, no, that's not what scripture says.
Right.
We can take any of those groups and go back and say, well, let's actually look at that verse. Now let's look at the context. Let's why is it written the way it's written? What does it mean? Yeah. All right, I'm out of time. Let me pray for this and we'll dismiss. So, Father, we thank you for a chance to study. We thank you for history. We thank you for people who have tried to hold truth, to pass it down, the preservation of the word, all of those things that we are so grateful that you've granted to us. You know, we pray that there would be good that comes out of these folks' errors. We can see that. We certainly pray that we would hold the truth, that we would face things or base things on the scripture, and that you would keep us from falling into error like those, like these folks. So thank you for this time to study, and I pray that you would let it be edifying. Please bless the rest of our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.